Today's reading is Acts chapter 13, verses 13 to 43, and that's on page 1107 in the Church Bibles. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I'm not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is also stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God.
Good evening. Thank you, Tom. Thank you all for those who've been praying for all the plans with Kidderminster. As Tom said, it was a really encouraging time this afternoon. About 15 or 20 people there from each of the three churches. It's about 50, 60 people there in total. It was a great spirit of unity and openness to what the Lord might be doing. So please do keep praying on. And if you were kind of half thinking of coming but couldn't make it, the next session in a couple of weeks will be really helpful, I trust. The pastor from City Church in Birmingham, John James, who's led a church through a big period of change, of revitalization, will be coming to share his experiences and reflections and wisdom. So that'd be a useful one to go to if you're still weighing up whether that would be something for you to get involved with personally. But thank you so much to all who I know have been praying for that initiative. And tonight we are just diving into Acts chapter 13. Do have that passage open in front of you. Next week we've got a mission speaker, and then the week after that, for a few weeks, we're going to be going into our Sunday evening seminars, where there'll be a choice of a few different options of what to get involved in on the theme of being equipped to serve as God's people. And then later in February, we'll be starting a series in the book of 1 John. So tonight we've got a bit of a one-hit wonder from the book of Acts. You might have noticed this is going to be a sermon on a sermon that was preached by the Apostle Paul. But as we begin, I want you to imagine that when you get home tonight and you kind of get to your front door, you bump into your neighbor. Maybe they're emptying their bins or, putting their cover that people like to put on their windscreen for some reason at night to save themselves 20 seconds in the morning. But for whatever reason, you bump into your neighbor and they notice the Bible tucked under your arm and they raise a third of an eyebrow and say, "Been to church?" You say, yeah. And they say, "Listen, this might sound implausible, but I've been meaning to ask you, why is it that you're there at church every week, every morning, every evening? What is it about this Jesus stuff that so convinces you to base your life around it?" That'd be exciting, wouldn't it, if someone asked us that question. I wonder if you're ready to be asked that by a neighbor tonight as they put their windscreen cover on their car. I wonder, what would you say if that scenario actually unfolds? What would you offer up as the most convincing evidence for the truth of the gospel? I suspect many of us would say, "My own experience, I've seen God answered prayer in my own life. I've known the nearness of God. I can tell you the difference the Holy Spirit makes to me on a daily basis." Or maybe you'd say, "For me, it's the eyewitness evidence of the Bible. It is historically credible, factually checkable, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to over 500 witnesses at the same time." Maybe that would be your go-to proof, let alone all the other miracles which Jesus did to show that he's God. Maybe others amongst us might say, "Well, it's simply the most logically compelling philosophy. When I listen to the teachings of Jesus, they make more sense than any kind of hollow self-improvement worldview that I've come across elsewhere." All of those answers, I think, would be good starting points, good ways to kind of continue the conversation. Here's one that I wonder if very few would reach for, and that is the answer of fulfillment. That is what Paul's sermon here in Acts chapter 13 is all about, fulfillment of God's promises. And for Paul and for others in the Bible, fulfillment, God keeping his promises throughout human history, is one of the go-to proofs that demonstrates Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus really offers what he claims to offer, and God is really trustworthy as he claims to be. See, Jesus didn't enter the world at Christmas in a vacuum. Christmas doesn't appear out of the blue. It's not a coincidence or an accident. When Jesus appears at the start of the New Testament, the world has been holding its breath for centuries, watching, waiting for God to keep his promises. In fact, as you read through much of the second half of the Bible, one of its main focuses is to impress upon us how at every turn, Jesus is perfectly fulfilling all that's been promised in the much longer first half of the Bible, the Old Testament. So if you've had that experience recently of re-watching a film for a second time, and suddenly you start to notice things in the first half of the film that had just seemed kind of incidental, or maybe you didn't even notice at all at first watch. But now that you've seen it once all the way through and you know how the story ends, suddenly when you watch that first half of the film, you notice details which are actually teeing up the unfolding of the plot and the punchline of the film. That is a bit what it's like for us as we read through the Old Testament, knowing how the story ends, knowing who Jesus is, what his life was about, how he died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. It helps us to make sense of the whole first half of the Bible. It helps us to understand its deeper and fuller and richer meaning. The fact that Jesus fulfilled what was written about him hundreds of years before his birth is proof for us tonight that he is who he says he is, and he can save as he claims he can. This is what I mean by fulfillment. What God has said he would do, he has done. What God has said he has, what God said he would do, he has done. And that is what Paul emphasizes time and again in his sermon in the synagogue in Acts chapter 13. Just have a look at verse 32 and 33. These are a good headline, a good summary of what Paul wanted his original hearers to hear and what he wants to sink into our hearts tonight. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Have a look at verse 38. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. Hallelujah. What God has promised, Jesus has fulfilled. That is the headline on Paul's sermon tonight. The fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus' death and resurrection prove he really is the Christ, the King who can save you and me. The one who really can offer forgiveness, freedom from every sin. This evening, I want us to see that fulfillment is both kind of power to confront the skeptic, but also reassuring balm for when our own hearts doubt or wrestle with the truth of the gospel. I wonder when you drive along the motorway, or maybe you just kind of go for a little drive off the Warndon villages and you see those great metallic sheds, those marvelous modern engineering marvels of giant steel warehouses. I wonder if you notice them. It's just part of the kind of landscape now, aren't they? Especially around here. I wonder if you think about what's going on inside those vast buildings at any one time. Amazon, who owns some of the biggest ones around here, don't call them warehouses. They call them fulfillment centers. And I can tell you the reason they're called fulfillment centers is not because of the high levels of employee satisfaction that belong to those who work there. Very demanding environment. It's not because the employees are walking around floating on air that they're called fulfillment centers. It is because fulfilling their customer's order is absolutely critical to their business model. It is their ability to guarantee that a certain book or DVD or hedge trimmer or umbrella will arrive at your front door by 1 p.m. tomorrow. It is their ability to guarantee that underpins their whole business model. If they cannot fulfill their customers' orders in the way that's expected, their business will dry up overnight and they'll shrink and shrivel. And God knows it is the same with his promises too. If he fails to keep even one single promise that he makes his people, he knows he will no longer be trustworthy and he can no longer command us to put our trust in him. But Paul's point here, what God has promised, Jesus has fulfilled. Turn back with me to the start of that sermon, around about chapter 13, verse 14. We're in Pisidian Antioch, that's modern-day Turkey. And we find ourselves in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Paul has snuck in there with his buddies and sat down at the end of verse 14, presumably near the back in a dark corner, maybe just wanting a bit of a break from preaching. Listen to someone else for a change, perhaps. But he's spotted. After the reading of the law and the prophets, verse 15, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." They send someone with a roving mic to the back row, and don't worry, we're not going to do this today. They send a roving mic to the person on the back row and say, would you like to take it from here, Paul? Would you like to preach the sermon for us? I'm very grateful that's not how we do the preaching rotas here. But never want to miss an opportunity. Paul is up there like a shot. And we get to listen in tonight on the first Christian sermon ever recorded outside of Israel. Paul is speaking to Jews and Gentiles. And we're going to eavesdrop in on Paul's sermon. Picture the scene, Jews and Gentiles. Paul is trying to persuade them as best he can that Jesus Christ is really king. Jesus Christ is really the Savior for both Jews and Gentiles alike. And so, from verse kind of 15 to 25, Paul's first point, this is what God has promised. What God has promised, he is going to fulfill in Jesus. Verse 16 to 25 is really a whistle-stop overview of the history of God's people in the Old Testament. From the moment God chose Abraham, verse 17, from the moment God chose our ancestors, people like Abraham, to John the Baptist, the forerunner who appeared shortly before Jesus. Although we might not actually call it a history of Israel, but it's a history of how God has acted on behalf of his people. See if you can keep up with Paul from verse 17, because he wants us to know that God has chosen our ancestors, verse 17. He's made them great promises of a people, a land, and a blessing. For 40 years, verse 18, he endured their conduct in the wilderness. He led them out of that country as he freed them from slavery. He overthrew in Canaan a seven-nation army, and he gave his people a land as an inheritance and a source of blessing. He then gave them judges to rule over them. He gave them security and peace. He gave them a king over the page called Saul, son of Kish. He made David their king, an even better king. And from verse 23, we see that this man's David, his descendants, rule over Israel. The history lesson that Paul wants us to see is that God acted throughout that kind of thousand-year period to keep his promises. Verse 23, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised. So maybe if you're starting to do kind of Bible in a year, you're reading through the Old Testament again, at times it just seems everything is so chaotic. It's God's people just fail time and time again. It can be discouraging to see just how little time God's people go without stumbling and sinning. Paul says here, throughout all of that mess, throughout all of God's people's failing, God was keeping his promises. His people were unfaithful, but God was perfectly faithful. One answer to the question, why did Jesus come to earth? Paul says, verse 23, he was keeping the promise that had been made to David that from his descendants a Savior would come. And the reason I think there's a big jump from David straight to John the Baptist, that's about 1,000 years that's kind of skipped over, is because Jesus is that fulfillment of the biggest promise given to David that someone from his descendants would reign on a throne, rule over God's kingdom forever. I think that's why in verse 25, Paul fast forwards to John the Baptist, who arrives on the scene and says, I'm not the one you're looking for, but he's coming. Not long to wait now. He's nearly here. 1,000 years between David and John the Baptist of God's people thinking, is this the promised Savior? No. Is this the promised Savior? No. Is this the promised Savior? No. But Paul says when Jesus arrived, that was him. John the Baptist was the greatest warm-up act in history. He says, I'm not the one you're looking for, but he's coming. Verse 26, Paul says, what God has promised, what he's been working to fulfill all throughout history, is seen to be fulfilled in Jesus. What God has promised, Jesus has fulfilled. I wonder if sometimes when you read the Old Testament, you allow yourself to daydream and just imagine yourself in the world of those true stories, to think, wouldn't it have been just incredible to walk on dry land through the Red Sea? Wouldn't it have been amazing to see at times kind of Israel's tiny army win amazing battles over much greater foes? Wouldn't it be great to have been part of that group that set foot in the promised land for the first time? Or watch David be crowned as king? Verse 26, Paul says, we are the privileged ones. Fellow children of Abraham and God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent, has been gift-wrapped, has been made clear and obvious. We don't just get a promise. We get the fulfillment of the promise. It is to us the message of salvation has been sent through Jesus' death and resurrection. We see how God has kept his promise to bring salvation. We're very privileged, aren't we, to live in 2024. It often probably doesn't feel like that when you watch the news. I think David Cameron said this weekend, this is the most dangerous time to be living. The world is at its most dangerous since World War II. Paul says we are blessed to live in this day and age when we can look back on Jesus' death and resurrection, which rubber stamp, which prove that God has been faithfully keeping his promises all throughout history. The Israelites, as they crossed the Red Sea, as they entered the promised land, as they kind of came back from exile, as they listened to the prophets, all those things, they were just looking through frosted glass. They could just see a blurry outline of what God seemed to be doing in the world. Paul says, we see clearly that through Jesus, there has been fulfillment of God's promises. Let me just read through verse 26 to 33 and see every time Paul underlines this idea of fulfillment. Verse 26, fellow children of Abraham and God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. At first glance, you might just think, Paul is just reminding them of the basics of Christianity. Jesus was rejected, people failed to recognize him, Jesus was, of course, innocent, he died, he was buried, and then he rose from the dead. And that is, of course, all true. But Paul's point is even more than that. Paul's point is that Jesus did all these things, and all these things happened to Jesus, some of which would have seemed out of his control, like how the authorities related to him. All these things happened exactly as it was written, exactly as God had promised, exactly as God had predicted, so that we know that Jesus' death on the cross for us was not an accident, wasn't something he was trapped into, wasn't something that he just got himself in too deep and couldn't get out of. It was what God has been planning for centuries since the creation of the world. Even the religious leader's condemnation, verse 27, was fulfilling the words of the prophets. And it's not just Jesus' death that this includes, it's his resurrection. It's, Paul goes on to quote in verse 34, the second Psalm, and verse 35, it's stated elsewhere, promises about David, promises that people had assumed to be about David. Verse 35, you will not let your Holy One see decay. But as Paul goes on to point out, verse 36, David died and was buried, and his body decayed. So these promises weren't ultimately about David, but his descendant Jesus, who didn't let his body decay in the tomb, but who rose from the dead. What God has promised, Jesus has fulfilled. And that means, as Paul reaches the climax and conclusion of his sermon in verse 38, that means that we, you, I, can be forgiven. Verse 38, Paul says, what God has promised, Jesus has fulfilled. So, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, every single person who believes is set free from every sin, from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin. Set free. Because Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for it. Whether you are here this evening of a Jewish background or a non-Jewish background, whether you're a man or woman, young or old, healthy or sick, whether your life is sorted or a total mess, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, every single person who believes, whether they've believed for 50 years, or 5 minutes, every single person who believes is set free from every sin. Isn't that good news? And this is not just an informational news bulletin. Paul says, FYI, this is a proclamation that has power. Everyone who believes, just by asking Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, by confessing your sin to him, by acknowledging him as the King of your life, Paul promises that you will be set free from sin. It will no longer control and constrain you, but you will receive the Holy Spirit instead. Everyone who says, I want to put my trust and my life in Jesus this year, by trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul says, you will receive freedom from sin. That will no longer be your master. Jesus will be your Lord and Savior. Freedom from the guilt of that past sin, which will no longer dominate you, haunt you, rule over you, because Satan will have nothing left to accuse you of. There's no debt to pay because Jesus has paid the price for all our sin, guilt, and shame. Because Jesus has fulfilled what God has promised, we are free to accept this gift of forgiveness through Jesus' death. Now, there may be some here that think this is too good to be true. There were certainly some who thought that in Paul's days. Verse 41, he calls them scoffers. He acknowledges that some people just think this sounds too good to be true, too fanciful, too far-fetched. But Paul says, don't make that mistake. God is going to do something that you wouldn't believe even if someone told you. You can see the mixed reactions in verse 42 and 43. Some people want to hear him speak further. Many became converts in verse 43 to Judaism, and many of the Jews who'd been converted previously to Judaism, they then followed Paul and Barnabas instead. The next week, the whole city gathers, but some are wanting to hear what Paul and Barnabas are saying. Others are wanting to cause a riot and stop others hearing. If you are maybe someone who'd see yourself here, not convinced, can I encourage you to come along this Wednesday evening to Hope Explored. Come and ask your questions. Come and listen to the answers that the Bible has for life's biggest questions. But as we finish, I want us to have in our mind this idea of fulfillment, because the gospel is truth, to say that God sent his son Jesus to pay for our sins. But let's not realize that even that is part of God's bigger plan. It's something that God has been planning from the very beginning of time. And he's a God that follows through on that promise and every other promise he's made, with a specific aim that we might be able to hear the proclamation of forgiveness and freedom from sin. God has worked in human history so that you today would be sat in that seat, hearing with your ears, holding this book in your hands, reading it with your eyes, so that you know you have proof that God can be trusted, that his promises will come to fruition. on that basis, you can be totally sure that you do indeed have forgiveness from sin as Jesus claims. And instead of having a life that is ruled by sin and guilt and shame, you can have a life ruled by the Lord Jesus and the grace and mercy he offers to you. Let me pray that we will trust in the Lord Jesus this year as the fulfillment and the fulfiller of all these promises. Let me pray together before we sing our final song. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for how the whole story of the Bible builds and points and leads to him. Thank you that it is all about him. Thank you that as we go back and read the Old Testament, knowing how the story ends, we see how you've been working and weaving throughout history your purposes to fulfill. Thank you that the cross and the resurrection is not an accident or a coincidence or something that Jesus cobbled together on the hoof, but it's been something you've been planning so that today, this year, in our present circumstances, we can hear the forgiveness of sins proclaimed to us through Jesus. Thank you that this is offered to every single person who believes. Help each person here, help each person listening to the live stream or the recording to believe in their heart and trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and to have not just fuel to convince a skeptic, but powerful assurance in our own hearts that Jesus really has won forgiveness for us through his death on the cross. For we pray in his name. Amen.